Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Tom Schmidt. I am the church planting resident here at Redeemer Fellowship. If you didn't know, Redeemer is sending my wife Rachel and I out to plant a church in Naperville later on this year. Last week, we had our church plant celebration, and we had over 70 of you come out, so we are super encouraged. Always to be praying for us, we have three big tasks we're working on right now. First, we're trying to do as much evangelism as we can in Naperville. Second, we need to do some fundraising to fundraise my salary for church planning. And third, we need to build a core team of 40 adults to help us start this church. Right now, we have three, so we have a long ways to go. And maybe God's burdening some of you to come with us. Today, we're going to be looking at Exodus 24:12 through 31:11. So quite a bit of ground to cover. We're going to be looking at the tabernacle today. So please open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus 24. And let me pray for us before we get started. Lord God, we love you, and we profess, God, that you are the true God. All other gods are false and just worthless idols. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to hear from you. I pray, God, that you would give us all a teachable heart. Help us to learn from you. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of our sins. Show us the ways that we have gone astray. God, I pray that you would also reveal your grace to us. Help us to see how you are a gracious God and you have given Jesus to die on the cross for us. I pray that your grace and your mercy would be so fresh to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, that you would reveal yourself to them and give them the gift of faith and repentance. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to repent and to believe afresh for your glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, like I said, we're looking at the tabernacle. And here's what I hope that we will come away with. Because God dwells among his people, we can enjoy his presence forever. Because God dwells among his people, you and I can enjoy God's presence forever. Now, as we look at this big passage today, I'm going to be doing a lot of overview rather than going through detail by detail. But the sermon can be split up into four main points. First, God dwells among his people. Second, sin separates us from God's presence. Third, God reconciles us to himself. And fourth, as God's temple, we can enjoy God's presence forever. So now you kind of know where we're going today. Firstly, God dwells among his people. And when you read your Bible and you open it up, the first few pages we read about the Garden of Eden. You know, God created the whole universe and he created Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Eve were in this perfect garden, and they're in God's presence. So one thing we really learn from that is we see God is a relational God. God created us to know him and love him and experience his presence forever. All of us were created for the purpose of worship, to worship God, to know him and be in his presence. Now, as we zoom forward to the book of Exodus, if you're just joining us today, I'm going to catch you up really quickly on the first 24 chapters. So the book of Exodus begins with the people of God in bondage in Egypt. And they're crying out to God. They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. And God raises up Moses, and he sends Moses to Pharaoh. And then he brings his people out of Egypt. He miraculously delivers them out in the great Exodus. So he brings them out of Egypt so that they might be a worshiping people. They might worship him and know him. And in Exodus 19, we read this. We read that God promised to make Israel a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. So he brings them out, not just so that they could be free from slavery, but so that they could worship God. And they could be a worshiping people of the one true God and spreading his glory. Last week, we read about God making a covenant with the people of God in chapter 24, 1 through 11. And now we pick up in 24, 12 to 18. I'm just going to give you a summary of this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, and he says, I want you to come up to the top of the mountain, and I'm going to speak to you. And what happens is that these clouds come and they cover the mountain in thick darkness. And the glory of God is on the mountain as a burning fire. So Moses goes up the mountain, and he also brings his servant Joshua, or his helper Joshua, and they go up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he is up there on the mountain, God reveals to him this plan for a sanctuary or a tabernacle, basically a tent where God's presence would dwell, that the people of God might come and worship God and experience fellowship with God. So these six chapters or so that we're looking at today are just the detailed plans for this tabernacle or sanctuary. Because, you know, the people of God, they're in the desert for quite a while. And so they're carrying around this tent with them. But this tent, this tabernacle area, is the place where God's people would come and they would worship the Lord. So God gives them very detailed instructions. But if we're really to understand this passage, I think we need to get the overall main theme. And I think the theme of this is stated in two verses. It's the same thing that's being said, though. So first, we look at Exodus 25, verse 8. And we see this is the main theme. We read this. God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." And that's it, folks. That God might dwell in their midst. The tabernacle is there, so the people of God come and worship and experience fellowship with God. We see the same thing repeated in chapter 29, just a few pages later. Chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. We read this. God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So we see here, God's intent is to dwell among his people. And he brought them out of Egypt for the purpose that he might dwell among them and that they might worship him. So as you read these chapters, and I encourage you to read them on your own and to really explore the detail, I'm just going to give you guys the overall, the big picture of what's happening here. As you look at these chapters, basically the sanctuary, the tabernacle, can be split up into three main sections. You have the courtyard, you have the holy place, and you have the most holy place. So three main sections that are given details here for. The courtyard, which is this area with kind of like a fenced area, that contains an altar and a basin to wash the sacrifices in. And then you have this tent, which is the tabernacle. And inside the tent, there's two areas. There's the holy place that has this table with the bread of presence, has an altar where you burn incense, and it has this lamp that looks like a tree called the lampstand. And now then, and there's a veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is the ark with the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat. And each one of these things, we learn things about God. Each of these places, we learn things about God. So first, let's go to the outer place. Let's consider the courtyard. So what happens in the courtyard? As I said, as you look through these chapters, there's kind of three things happening. There's just the area where they're gathering. There's an altar, and there's a basin. So what this teaches us, on the altar is where worship happens. The Israelites were to come and they were to offer their worship. And so we learn that God is concerned about being worshiped. What's the first and second commandments? You shall have no other gods besides me. So we see here that God is providing a way for his people to offer pleasing worship. And you think about it, these guys were just in slavery in pagan Egypt where they were worshiping false gods. And God is teaching them, he's training them how to worship the one true God rightly. So there's an altar. There's a basin where the priests go and they wash the sacrifices and they wash themselves. This shows us that God requires purity. If we are to come to a holy God, we ourselves must be holy. The other thing about this courtyard is this is where the Israelites, all the Israelites could come and they could gather. What we're here we see is we see community. So we see a worshiping community. Israel was a worshiping community. So that's the outer area. That's the courtyard. Now you have the tabernacle, or you have the tent. And inside the first section is called the holy place. And as I mentioned, there's three things happening here. There's the bread of presence, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Each one of these objects symbolizes something and points to a reality. Now, the bread of presence points to the idea that we might come into God's presence. On this table, there was actually 12 loaves of bread. And we learn about that in Exodus or in Leviticus. And each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel. So God is going to be in the presence of his people, Israel. Next, there was the lampstand. And the lampstand was basically so that there could be light inside this tent. Because there's no electricity, obviously, 3,500 years ago. But there was a lamp to keep it burning bright. And the priests are given instructions to keep that lamp burning all through the evening. And that lamp symbolizes the idea of God's light, his moral purity, shining out into the darkness. And so when the Israelites looked at the tabernacle and it was pitch black around them, they could see the light burning inside the tabernacle. And they also had the altar of incense. We read elsewhere in Scripture that's symbolizing the prayers of the saints, that the prayers go up to God and they're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, the only people that were allowed to go into the tabernacle were the priests. Everyone else could be in the courtyard, but only the priests could come in to the holy place. Now, in the holy place, there is a veil, or like a thick curtain. And on that curtain, there is cherubim, or angels. And on the other side of that was the Holy of Holies. And only one person could go in the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he went there one day a year on the Day of Atonement to make a sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. That only happened one day a year. And in the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark, and you have the Atonement cover, and you have the Ten Commandments inside the Ark. Now, over Christmas break, I was at my wife's home in England. We were visiting her parents. And during Christmas break, we like to watch lots of movies. And there happened to be an Indiana Jones marathon. Anybody like Indiana Jones? Yeah. And of course, the first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, was on. And if you know that movie, you know that they're trying to find this ark right here in Exodus 25. And at the end of the movie, they find the ark, and the Nazis look in it, and then their faces melt off. But Indy has his eyes closed, so he survives, right? Okay, what's happening with the ark? The ark was a wooden box with gold, and it had a golden lid called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Now, inside the ark, they kept the Ten Commandments. And what we read in 25, verse 22, God says this. He says, "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony." So this is the place of God's presence. This is where God would manifest his presence in that real personal way. Because we know, as Christians, that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere in the universe. But when it's speaking about God's presence in this way, it's his personal presence, his gracious presence, that we're in an encounter with the living God. So in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, we learn a few things. First, we learn that God's presence dwells among Israel. His presence is there. Second, we see the importance of the law. The law was placed in the ark. And we see God's mercy towards sinners. You know why it's called the mercy seat, right? Because one day a year, the sacrifice would happen. And instead of God pouring out his wrath and destroying Israel, he would show them mercy. That's what that's pointing to, is that God is a merciful God. And instead of taking the life of the people, the animal was sacrificed in their place. So we have the three main areas. We have got the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. A few other details worth mentioning before we move on is we see here in some instructions about the priests. In chapter 28 and 29, we read about specific instructions. And there's something worth noting in 28, verse 29. We read that we read about this piece of jewelry that Aaron has to wear. It's kind of like a square, and it has 12 different stones on it. And each one of the stones represents one of the tribes of Israel. So Aaron's got this piece of jewelry on, and he goes in, and it says, "Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them regular remembrance before the Lord." So Aaron is the mediator between God and man. We see the priests here are functioning as a mediator form. So God is here, man is here, and priests are functioning in that form. They're bringing us to God. And so Aaron is bearing the judgment of the people of Israel, and the sacrifice is taking place. One other thing to notice before we finish is it's pretty remarkable. God provides for the sanctuary. He provides the materials, and he provides the skill. Interestingly, here we look at Exodus 25, going back a few chapters. Right at the beginning here, the Lord says this, Exodus 25, verse 1 and 2, speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me. And then it goes on, but basically this contribution are the things that are necessary to build the tabernacle. So this tabernacle requires a lot of stuff, a lot of things to build a tent and a tabernacle. And God is providing through his people, through the people whose hearts are moved. It's kind of like today. We have different ministries. We've got, you know, Journey Kids. We've got ESL. We've got Clothes Closet. And God provides through his people, people that are going to come and they're going to serve and they're going to give. And that's what happened with Exodus. And if you read later on, you find out that Moses actually had to tell the Israelites to stop giving because they wanted to give, and they had enough, actually. And one final thing I want you to notice is God provides the skilled laborers. In the end of this section, chapter 31, we read about these two men, Oholiab and Bezalel. I think if I have sons, I'm going to name them that. Now, Rachel probably wouldn't let me. So Oholiab and Bezalel, what do we read about these guys? We see this in 31:2 on. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. So this is basically like our Brian Malcolm, you know? Brian, if you don't know Brian Malcolm, he's one of our elders, and he is a very skilled graphic designer. God has given him that ability. So God has given these guys the ability to do all these beautiful designs for the tabernacle. Oholiab and Bezalel. So that is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself, we read later on in Hebrews 8:9, was a reflection of the heavenly tabernacle. In heaven, God was in heaven sitting on his throne, and he's being worshipped by the angels. So the tabernacle itself is pointing to what is going on in the heavens. Here's a couple quotes for you to help you understand the tabernacle. If you still don't quite get it, I know it's a lot of details. It's a lot of stuff. Commentator Stewart says this, "What was the point of such a demand for precise adherence to a revealed design? That is, why did we have to follow this design?" He says, "It was to create a longing for and hope of heaven in the hearts of God's people, a desire to live in his presence forever." The tabernacle is creating this longing for and hope for heaven. If you have the ESV Study Bible, I encourage you to look at its section on this. There's a really helpful picture. And it also tells us this, in summary. First, the tabernacle is seen as a tented palace for Israel's divine king. Isn't that a great summary? That's what the tabernacle is. It's a tented palace for Israel's divine king. One final thing to think about the tabernacle, ESV Bible also says this. The other symbolic dimension is Eden. The tabernacle, like the Garden of Eden, is where God dwells. And various details of the tabernacle suggest it is a mini Eden. These parallels include the east-facing entrance guarded by cherubim, like in Eden, the gold, the tree of life, which points to, the lampstand, and the tree of knowledge, the law. Thus, God's dwelling in the tabernacle was a step toward the restoration of paradise, which is to be completed in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's going on in the tabernacle. And so the big point, my friends, is that God desires to dwell among us. And as we think about this theologically, it's important to remember is that God doesn't need us. God is not a needy person where he's just desperate for company. God is fully satisfied in himself, in the triune community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet God created us, and he reaches out to us As he does that, that's pure and utter grace. He's a gracious God, and he reaches out to us that we might know him, we might love him. So it's complete grace. You know, God created you and I to have a relationship with God, to know him. I became a Christian when I was 18 years old at the University of Nevada, Las Vegas, through Campus Crusade for Christ. It's called CRU now. And I remember going to one of the first meetings and meeting some Christians, and they talked about God in a way that I'd never heard. They talked about God like they knew him, like they loved him, and like they were excited about him. It wasn't until I became a Christian that I knew what they were talking about. So my question for you today is, do you know God? Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you in a relationship with the living God? Not just do you know about him, but do you know him in your heart? You can. Point number two, sin separates us from God's presence. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, we see this, right? Adam and Eve are there, they're in God's presence, and they sin against him. And God removes them from the temple, or I'm sorry, from the Garden of Eden. So sin separates us from God's presence. And we read that throughout the Bible, that sin has this effect where we're outside of God's presence. God is holy, and we are sinful. And the Bible actually uses this word of alienation, that the humanity in its state is in a place of alienation. Alienation means to be separated from somebody because there's wrongs or there's hurt. And you and I, a lot of us, we're alienated from people in this world, aren't we? Maybe there's somebody that hurt us. Maybe there's somebody that we've hurt. And there's just this distance. We want to draw near to them, but we can't. We are alienated from them. The Bible says that you and I are like that with God, that we have sinned against God, and it causes us to be alienated from him. I'm going to lots of different verses, so if I'm too fast, you can just listen. Colossians 1 is where I'm going right now. Colossians 1 talks about this alienation. Paul says this, before we were in Christ, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's reconciled in his body of flesh." Before we are in Christ, we are alienated from God, separated from God. That's the world around us. Alienated from God, separated from God, and hostile in mind. They hate God. We hated God before we were Christians. The Bible not only says that there's an alienation present, but we are slaves to our sin. He who sins is a slave to his sin. So we just continue to do our sin. We continue to rebel against God, to love other things more than God, to not love our neighbor, to break all of his rules. The Bible says that that is the world that we are born into. We are born into a slavery. It's kind of like the Israelites. As Pharaoh enslaved the people of God and prevented them from going out to worship God, sin enslaves us and prevents us from drawing near to God. So say that again. As Pharaoh enslaved the people of God and prevented them from worshiping, sin enslaves us, prevents us from drawing near to God. So thinking about sin, what it looks like is we reject God's fellowship. You know, God made us to know him, but we reject that fellowship. We choose other gods. We choose gods that are not the true God, and we forget God and his rules. Now, the temples of Egypt and the temples of the Canaanite gods, they're not here in the suburbs of Chicago, but there's all kinds of false gods around us. And these gods take the form of everyday things. I love how Tim Keller says, he says an idol or false god is when we make a good thing into an ultimate thing. Another way to talk about it is the New City Catechism. He describes it like this. It's when we find our hope or our happiness, our significance or our security in something other than God. That's an idol. So we are worshiping something other than God. We find our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Just, I wrote down a few to consider. I know some of these are idols that I struggle with, and maybe it's the same for you. I think in suburbia, one of the main idols or false gods is the god of comfort. You and I, we live in suburbs of Chicago. I think it's like a big, warm blanket of comfort. We just wrap ourselves in. We have a comfortable home, a comfortable car. organize our schedule and our meals, all that we might be comfortable. But then, when someone maybe demands more of our time, or you know, there's an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, or maybe more of our money is demanded of us, we kind of feel like we're violated. Like, no, I was going to do it this way, and this is going against my comfort. This is going against what I want to do. I know I find that with myself, that I struggle with comfort. It's not that comfort's a bad thing. It's just that when we make comfort something that we're placing before obeying God, then it becomes an idol. Another suburban god, false god, is the god of time. I think a lot of us, I know I do this. We set our schedule up, and if somebody wants to come in, you know, maybe they have a crisis in their life, it just feels like we have a really hard time giving of ourselves, loving our neighbor or loving the Lord, because we have everything scheduled in a neat and tidy way. So for some of us, it might be the god of time and our schedule. Others of us, it's just social media and entertainment. You know, sometimes Facebook is more, draws our hearts more than the Word of God. You know, I know it does for me. Some of us, we struggle with health. It's a constant obsession in our minds. Another big god of the suburbs is that of family. For others of us, it's our career or house or hobbies or just finding that one right relationship. You and I forsake worship, prayer, and fellowship and evangelism for these gods. And the sin separates us from the living God. So my question for us all is, how are you forsaking God's presence? How are you forsaking a relationship with the living God? What things are you putting before him? Gods that are not really gods. What things are you finding your hope and your happiness in, your significance and security? You know, the tabernacle was around for about 400 years, and then you have King David and King Solomon, and King Solomon builds a physical temple to replace the tabernacle. And this is where God's presence was, and God's glory filled the temple. And years and years went on, but the people of God continue to sin against God again and again, and God punished them, God disciplined them. But eventually, they were taken off into exile. And we read about one of the most sad things in the entire Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. Ezekiel 10:18. Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of God, God's presence in the tabernacle, the temple, and God's presence leaves from one location to another and eventually leaves the temple altogether. In Ezekiel 10:18, then the glory of the Lord went out from the cherubim, the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubim. And we read later on, it's gone. God's presence leaves the temple. You know, and God's people went into exile, and 70 years they came back, and they rebuilt another temple. And when you read about it in Ezra, I believe it is, you hear this really interesting visual that you have old and young. And the sound that you hear is a sound of joy and weeping at the same time. Because the older generation knew that this new temple was nothing like the old one. A lot of theologians would argue that actually God's presence, his special presence, never returned to that last temple. The temple that was around when Jesus came back. So God's presence leaves the temple. But this brings us to our third point. God reconciles us to himself. And we see the return of God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14 is the verse to consider here. John 1, 14, I think makes this so clear. John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus, the eternal God, the Son of God. And when you actually look at the Greek here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John uses the word tabernacled among us. So John is calling his readers back to Exodus. You know, God's tabernacle presence was there in the Old Testament. Now God's presence comes in Jesus, who's fully God and fully man. God's presence as a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of different references here. But Jesus himself calls himself the temple in the next chapter of John, John 2:19. Jesus says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Continue, "And then the Jews said to him, 'It has taken us 46 years to build this temple. Would you raise it in 3 days?'" John goes on, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." Jesus himself was the temple. Later on, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. In the tabernacle, you have this light, you know, this lampstand. Jesus is the true light of the world. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. You know, you have the tabernacle, you have the bread of the presence. Jesus himself is the bread of life. And what's really amazing is that Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the true high priest. In Hebrews, we read about that, that instead of, we don't need an earthly priest, but we have Jesus Christ. He is the true high priest. And instead of bringing a bull or an animal, he gave himself, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, offered himself, and he reconciles sinful humanity with a holy God. And that's the gospel. God does this graciously, not because we did anything, but because he's a gracious God. And Jesus Christ is our great high priest. More than that, when we read on the we read at the end of Matthew, you know, Jesus is on the cross, and what happens? The veil is torn in two. So the holy place, the most holy place, access to God's presence has been opened in Jesus Christ. This is wonderful news. Jesus graciously died for us to reconcile us to God and bring us into his presence. You and I can be in God's presence forever because of Jesus. He died for our sins. He's the sacrifice that takes away our sins. He's the one who reconciles us to God forever. So my application is for all of us that we ought to repent. Repent means to turn away. Turn away from our sins and rest in Jesus. Believe in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can do that today. You can turn away from your sins and you can rest in Christ. If you are a believer, as Luther said, all of our life is one of repentance and belief. Jesus died for the sins that you and I committed this week, the sins we committed today. We can rest in Christ afresh. Are you trying to be your own priest? Are you trying to be right with God because of what you've done? That will never work. Jesus is the only high priest. Are you trying to reconcile yourself to God? Are you relying on your good works? That will never do. Only Christ's sacrifice will bring us into the Holy of Holies. And are you trying to cleanse yourself instead of letting Christ's blood cleanse you? That will never do. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all our sins. I think often some of us, we have a thing that happened to us in the past, and it makes us feel dirty, makes us feel shameful. And we try to go on and we try to, you know, do whatever we can to feel better about ourselves. But Jesus shed his blood to cleanse us. Your sins in the past don't define you. What Christ did defines you. And you're holy and righteous before God. Lastly, as God's temple, you and I get to enjoy God's presence forever. If you are a Christian, you are part of God's temple. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians 6:16 is a good verse for us. 2 Corinthians 6:16. I'll read it if you can't get there in time. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul says this, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." If you are a Christian, you are now part of God's temple. The temple is no longer a physical building, but a community of worshiping believers. You and I have been given a new identity. We're no longer slaves to our sin, slaves to idols, but we're worshipers of the one true God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that you and I have God's Holy Spirit within us. Now the Spirit comes inside us. Instead of going into a physical temple, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Romans 12, 1-2 talks about offering our lives as living sacrifices. You and I, we don't have to bring animals and bulls and things like that, but our lives are sacrifices. We're a living sacrifice. Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul's using this language of the temple, and he's saying, now you are the temple, and your life is a living sacrifice to God. And all that you do, and your vocation, and your family life, and your ministry, and your friendships, we do everything for God's glory. And we are living sacrifices, acceptable and pleasing to God because of Jesus. That's wonderful news. You and I are lights in the darkness. You and I, our prayers are like the incense of the tabernacle received by God. And finally, that veil has been torn so we can boldly approach the throne of God. So a final application for us is my friends, we need not fear the future because we will enjoy God's presence forever. We need not fear the future because we will enjoy God's presence forever. There may be some very hard things ahead of you in your life, very difficult things of your health, your career, family. But our hope is that we will be in God's presence forever. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And the veil's been torn, so we can go to God's presence right now. We can read his word and pray, and God hears us. Our prayers are like sweet-smelling incense to God, and our lives are like a living sacrifice that God loves. God delights in you, Christian. He delights in you. Final verse, a passage to end on is in Revelation 21. If the worship team could please come forward, we'll just end with this passage. Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. Revelation 21, 22 to 27. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is where we'll be with Christ in God's presence forever. John says this, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the tabernacle and how that tells us that you are a God who dwells among your people. We thank you for the sacrifices that point to Jesus, the true sacrifice. And we thank you that we can be in your presence now and forever because of the gospel, because of what you did, Christ. Lord, I pray if there's any here who don't know you, that you would reveal yourself to them. You give them the gift of faith and repentance. They can come to you. The veil's been torn. They turn from their sins and place their faith in Christ. Pray that you would bring them to yourself. The rest of us, Lord, help us to turn away from worthless gods. Lord, we are sorry for putting these things before you, for loving these things that are not gods. Help us, Lord, to rest in the gospel and to enjoy your presence every day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.